I would like to read the 24th chapter, the first portion of this chapter from the Gospel of Luke. And so on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures.
Father in heaven, we come because we celebrate your Son that you have sent to die and rise again. We celebrate in that victory. We celebrate in the victory that we see in one another's lives when that life is applied to bring forgiveness and a transformation. We think of those who we've seen who've been in despair but been lifted up by your grace. Those have been proud and have been humbled, but still exalted in Christ because we've understood that you, our Maker, have sought to reconcile us to you. And we pray that this ministry of reconciliation would continue and that we would rejoice and be glad in the hope that you've set before us in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So that greeting, "He is risen," and the response, "He is risen indeed," it's your traditional greeting to celebrate the goodness of what happened on this day a long time ago, and that Christ's death meant something. And sometimes it used to be done a kiss on the cheek. We do it handshakes now, but there's various traditions. Some of us grew up and heard that particular way of greeting others. Some of us grew up with tradition of Easter candy and eggs and bunnies and these baskets with this crazy plastic grass in it, whatever that was. And maybe we had some notion of it being about Jesus' resurrection or not. But what Easter is about and what this greeting is supposed to remind us of is the most joyous news ever. At least that's what Christians have held since Christ's death and resurrection. It accomplished something real, and his life means something now. We understand that there's a miracle claim, but many of us sit back today, and particularly in our culture, what's this have to do with my life now? Beyond having a nice meal with family and friends or coming to a church service, how's the resurrection connect to your happiness? Okay, what's my assumption is that we all want to be happy. We are all created with this desire to flourish and be fulfilled. And unless the truth of the resurrection and its significance somehow connects with my finding joy and value and hope, we're going to look somewhere else, and it's just going to remain a nice tradition to remember. The passage we read in Luke 24 is about a couple guys who were traveling on a road who didn't know how to connect what had happened to their joy. In fact, they were sorrowful and confused and saddened by what had gone on. These were followers of Jesus. They knew Jesus. We read that they understood that he was a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. And a prophet, of course, is one who speaks for God and has the truth of God and is a messenger of God. These two men, they believed that there was a God who existed, who spoke through prophets. And these things were recorded in the scriptures, what we know as our Old Testament. And the scriptures spoke of a coming one. One who would come in and bring in God's righteousness. And the Jews, including these two men, had this expectation of this coming one who would fulfill God's promises and bless his people and bring in this golden age forever where there would be no more sorrow and he'd bring an end to all rebellion against God and his ways, remove oppression and bring in peace and liberty and a flourishing life. So the context for these two men traveling was an understanding that there's futility in this life. There's suffering, there's sin. We're in a broken world, which we all look for happiness, but it always ends in the grave for each one of us, sooner or later. And that's what we understand today. We might try and hide it, we might try and cover it up, but we all know that there's something broken in the world in which we live. And the Jews and these men understood that God would do something through this anointed one, which is what Christ means in the Greek and Messiah in the Hebrew. The Christ. It's not a name, but a title of this one expected from God. So they understood that this Christ would be a prophet and he would be a king. There was an expectation even from the Old Testament. Some of you know in Deuteronomy 18, there was an expectation that the Lord our God would raise up, Moses says, a prophet like me from among you. To him you shall listen. And they were waiting for this prophet. There was an expectation of a king. God had promised that there would be a redeemer who would overcome evil, and that came to a promise to the most famous king of Israel, David, in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised that I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish his throne forever. And these men thought that Jesus was this one. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 24 says, we were hoping that it was he, that it was Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel, to be this Savior, this Messiah. That's what they were hoping. And now he died. He didn't conquer. It seemed he was conquered. So I think we understand that they were confused. These two men talking to each other about the things that happened, sorrowful and bewildered, probably struggling with doubt. If Jesus really was the Messiah King, why did he die? They still regarded him as a true prophet. Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed, in word, in the sight of God and all the people, it says in verse 19. And now they've heard reports that said the tomb was empty where he was buried. And there was a message from angels who said he's alive. So what's going on? So what we want to do is go back a little bit in Luke's narrative and get some more insight into why they're sorrowful and their expectation. This is going to be like one of those books or movies where it kind of shows the end of the story, right? And it gives you the conclusion and it snaps back and develops it a little bit. So we want to look back and see what gives meaning to who this Jesus is. And it's interesting, the Gospel of Luke, how Luke gives us insight to the meaning of Jesus' suffering and death by what he includes in the description of the events that took place in the last week of Jesus' life, particularly in the last hours before Jesus died. That's what we want to look at today. So why did Christ have to die and rise? First, we want to look at the identity of Christ by the way of the events of this last day before the crucifixion. And then we want to look at the significance of his death in light of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and then the significance of the resurrection of this Christ in light of his identity and death. And then we'll come back to what these two men heard from a stranger on the road. We can't really understand the resurrection of Christ without understanding who the Christ is and why he died. There's no Easter without Good Friday. And this is relevant today, because we really can't have true faith which saves us from certain death. We really can't have true hope and joy in Christ without understanding some of these things. So let's look at the identity of the Christ first. If you ask folks on the street who Jesus is, you'll get varied answers. He's a wise man, a sage. Hopefully some will say he's the Messiah. Some will say he's a good teacher who was crucified because he was falsely found guilty. But Luke, by what he selects, challenges us to see who Jesus is, his identity, as he highlights a series of questions about Jesus that are asked and answered as the narrative unfolds. I was reading a book this week which helpfully stepped through these questions. And Luke records an investigation that leads up to Jesus' crucifixion. An investigation that took place in two parts, two trials. One religious that happened before the Jewish religious leaders, and another civil before the Roman authorities. And the first question is in Luke chapter 22, verse 70. Now this takes place after the Jewish religious leaders take Jesus by night. They were afraid of the crowds and they didn't want to take him in front of everyone. And as Luke's revealed, the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. See, the people thought him to be a prophet. And the leaders saw that their authority was being undermined by this Jesus. And their way of doing religion was being subverted by his teachings. We understand from what Luke's written that these religious leaders really weren't interested in the truth. Jesus had posed some questions to them, and they didn't really care what the answer to the question was. It's just like, okay, what will the people say if we answer this way or that way? So they pled ignorance in one case just because they didn't really care about the truth. Now instead, they were looking for a reason and an occasion to get him out of their way and to condemn him to death. So here's the big question on Jesus' identity in verse 70 of chapter 22. Are you the Son of God? What a loaded question. And it comes on the heels of a loaded statement by Jesus. Here they have Jesus where they've taken him by night and he's on trial, this mock trial. And they're getting before him, verse 67, if you're the Christ, tell us. This is what the rumors are. This is what people are thinking. They want him to admit who he is, not so they can see if it's true to worship and follow him, but to condemn him, to get evidence against him. And Jesus responds in a way that both answers the question and just sets these religious leaders off. He says, you won't believe me anyhow if I tell you, but here's what I will tell you. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite self-description. At one level, it refers to his humanity that he was born into, and even his humility and lowliness. But here it means so much more. And his answer here, he's referring to the Son of Man, which is talked about in an Old Testament prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And there's a vision where one like a Son of Man comes to God the Father on his throne of majesty, and he receives all authority in heaven and on earth. And Daniel 7:14 says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, all the nations, and all the men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that's not going to be destroyed. And this is unmistakable to the Jewish leaders as to what Jesus is saying. This Son of Man was the one who was known as God's Messiah, the long-awaited Christ. It's an answer to their charge. And here's this Jesus, this one who had served in lowliness and humility, but with truth and power, serving others. And he's saying that he is the one who has the right to rule for God. So here's these religious leaders. These guys, they think they're the ones who have God's authority. They're the ones who speak from God to the people. They're the ones holding Jesus prisoner and shaming him and having him beat, seeking his death. And Jesus says, I'm the one in authority. And I'm the one who's going to judge with power. You think you're judging me? I am the judge. We don't have to imagine their response. It's here. But we might want to connect it to our response as well. So often we want to live for ourselves, with ourselves as the ones, as determiners of right and wrong. We kick at the idea, the thought of someone, especially Christ, having authority over us, one who we need to submit to. And unless we see the beauty and the truth of who this Messiah is and what it means to submit ourselves, we will push against it and reject that rule. And so the religious leaders, in their own pride, but recognizing Jesus' claim, they want him to incriminate himself even further. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus' response, yes, I am. You yourselves are saying that I am, or literally. The reaction of the religious leaders show that they got the answer they are looking for. What need do we have of more testimony? They charge him. The other gospels are more specific. The verdict is blasphemy. And the high priest tears his clothes, crying this charge against him. He uttered blasphemy. He spoke against God, giving himself this divinely ordained status. So yes, he confessed, but was he guilty? They didn't look at the evidence. They didn't want it to be true, and they didn't really care because they wanted their way like we often do. And like all of us, when we don't want God to rule over us, when we prefer our own rule, we don't investigate the truths, the extent of who this Christ is. We can come in once a year and say, yes, this is a nice tradition, but do we want to be under his rule? Of course, the essence of sin in the Bible is preferring anything else over God. And it's a rejection of our Maker, and it not only is wrong, but it deprives us of the life that we were intended to have. Who is this Jesus? Luke's narrative is laying it out. He was the one who was to be God's forever king with all authority. But these leaders came to a different conclusion. And the sentence they wanted was death. But this is a sentence that they can't carry out because Rome has refused to delegate this authority to the religious leaders. Right now, Israel is under Roman rule. And so they need to go to the Romans. But when they go to the Romans, they come at it differently than how they held their religious trial. Because, of course, the Romans, they didn't really care about Jewish religious charges per se. They didn't care about some claim of blasphemy against their local god in their mind. But they did care about subverting Caesar's rule. So Luke shows us what the Jewish religious leaders did going into chapter 23. In verse 2, the religious leaders began to accuse him before the Roman governor of that region, Pontius Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And the implication is treason. He's guilty of treason. Now, Pilate's job is to keep order. And treason against Rome and Caesar, it has to be an issue for him, even if blasphemy isn't. So Pilate has his own investigation. There's a second examination and a second question that Luke leads us to about his identity. In verse 3, Pilate asks him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered in much the same way he did to the religious leaders, "It is as you say." So here's Pilate being in charge of this Jewish province, and he's not ignorant of the Jewish prophecies or the expectation of a Messiah who would be king, one who would reestablish the throne of the most famous King David. But he's also not ignorant of the religious leaders' dirty politics, trying to play this Messiah card against Jesus to get their way. In the Gospel of Mark, it says in chapter 15 that Pilate, he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. And we have more details of Pilate's investigation in the other gospel accounts. But the bottom line is clear. And Luke highlights it by the repetition of Pilate's verdict. This one resource was looking at it. It gave all sorts of responses, but I want to just narrow in on Pilate's response. If you look at verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." Jump down to verse 13. Pilate called the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And look, I've examined him before you, and I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." Verse 20, Pilate wanted to release him. Verse 22, "What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt," demanding death. Four times, just Pilate alone in Luke, we have this declaration. Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't a threat to Rome. He wasn't guilty of treason. He understood that Jesus' kingdom was not a political threat. It wasn't something that's part of this fallen world. That's not the way Jesus was going to do things. Luke also makes it clear that the Jewish people were insistent and they applied pressure on Pilate. 23:5, but they kept on insisting, saying, "This man, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." Verse 18, they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man." Verse 21, they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And verse 23, they were insistent and with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. He gave in not because he found Jesus guilty, but because he didn't want civil unrest on his hands that might make him look bad before his superiors. And I appreciate this fascinating quote from this particular author. As he looks at what's going on here, he says, Jesus wasn't falsely judged guilty on the basis of misreading the evidence. He was executed even though the verdict passed on him was innocent. Jesus was charged with blasphemy and treason, and he was innocent of both. He was executed for a crime he did not commit. He knew no sin. So now we understand, back to our two men on the road to Emmaus, that they were confused. They were saddened. In the Christ and his identity, they were expecting a prophet. In the Christ, they knew he was to be king. But instead of being honored for who he was, look how he was treated. Luke shows us back in chapter 22, after they arrested Jesus, that they blindfolded him, verse 64, and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who struck you? You say you're a prophet. You think you can speak with God's insight? Tell me who hit you," as they beat him. And after going to Pilate, the soldiers, they treated him with contempt too, and they dressed him up like a king. For Matthew, it says they put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting a crown of thorns that they put on his head, and a reed in his right hand like a scepter, they knelt down before him mockingly and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on his head. And the very two things that these men knew to be true of the Messiah, Luke shows that Jesus was mocked for, the prophet and the king. They expected glory. They expected the coming kingdom. But they didn't understand this suffering unto death. It just threw them into a loop. But the stranger on the road, who we learn is the risen Jesus himself, explains to them, back in chapter 24, verse 26, he began to explain to them that the Christ had to die. Pointing to the scriptures, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? It was necessary. And their own scripture pointed to it. They just didn't see the whole picture. Yes, the Christ was to be a prophet, the ultimate one who would speak for God with God's authority. Yes, the Christ was to be king, the one who would bring in the ultimate rule for God and lead his people to righteousness and in flourishing. But there was more. The way of the Messiah to glory was by way of suffering and death. And so we don't know all the details of what Jesus told them, but when he, verse 27, began with Moses and with all the prophets, and he explained to them the things concerning themselves in the scriptures, we know it had something to do also with his suffering death. And we won't go back to all the scriptures, but I want to look to one more way in which Jesus' identity was mocked, which in its irony points to why Jesus had to die and what was going on in the scriptures. Go back to chapter 23. As Jesus is on the cross, hung with criminals. And I appreciate how this author brings out the significance of what this one criminal is asking, almost as a rhetorical question. One of the criminals who was crucified was Jesus, right next to him. He mocked him and he was hurling abuse at him and he asked, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Save us." Now maybe the criminal, he had in mind some miraculous act where he would have his power and take them down off the cross. But ultimately, that's not what man needs, is it? What we need, and what the scriptures point to, is not just a prophet, is not just a king, but also a priest. Not like we think of a priest today, but as the Old Testament paints a picture of a priest, one who stands before God to represent man to God and acknowledge the sins of the people and offer a sacrifice for the payment of sins. You see, the scriptures say, and what we all know in our own conscience and our own experiences, is that we all have sinned against God. Our biggest problem isn't just ignorance. It's not just lack of self-esteem or some illness. It's a moral problem. See, we see Jesus, he's charged with blasphemy and treason, and he was innocent. But all of us, we are actually guilty of blasphemy and treason. Even though we might not be charged with it in our own mind, we are guilty before a holy God. We've rejected his rule. And when we go against what he says, we have spoken against him. And we find something else we'd rather worship and value above him. Our sin, our preferring our own way, has separated us from our Maker, from lasting joy, and it brings the death penalty as we stand guilty of treason, blasphemy in how we live. And we stand guilty at the bar of God's justice. And a good God, a just God, cannot wink at sin. He cannot let it go. It must be punished in the wages of sin or death. But the God who is just is also the God who is love. And in his love, the scriptures reveal how that love worked out towards people who deserve death, how he intends to bless them by providing a substitute through a priest. In the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord established that there be priests who would offer animal sacrifices in a temple. A temple was supposed to be where God manifested his presence. But you couldn't come before this God without your sins being taken care of. And it was pictured through the sacrifice, the death, the blood of an animal. And what it pictures is that our sin deserves death. But what the Old Testament priest offered, it wasn't the final answer. The offering went on year after year, pointing to the sinfulness of people and the need for forgiveness. But it was pointing forward. It was pointing forward to another priesthood, not like the one of the temple. And this was the part of who the Christ was to be that the men didn't understand on that road. It's what Isaiah had prophesied of a servant on the Lord who would lay his sin, our sin, upon him. In Isaiah 53, he laid the iniquity of us all on him. A priesthood of a different order than the ones of the temple. And what Jesus pointed to when he came was that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom. You see, to save people, Jesus could not come down from the cross. But he had to stay on the cross. To save others, he couldn't save himself. Because he was the ultimate priest who offered himself as a substitute for the death that we all deserve. The animals wouldn't do it because a man's death was what was necessary. And when he died, it ended all other sacrifices because Jesus took the punishment. And as the scriptures say, he who knew no sin, he made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, as we've been seeing in 2 Corinthians, that we can stand blameless because we've had a substitute. And we can stand right and free before God as the Lord gives himself, his own son, to die for us so he can forgive us. And to reconcile us to himself. And to bring people back to himself, away from emptiness, away from futility, with the promise of eternal life. That's what he's doing for our happiness, for our joy, is not to just wallow in this fleeting short life where there's suffering and misery, but to point us to the world that works, where we will live and reign with our Lord, our Maker, forever. That's why the Christ had to suffer and die, to save his people, to be our priest. And that's what he still needs to be. Let's connect the significance here to the resurrection. The good news isn't that he just died, but that he's risen. He lives now. He told the two men he had to die and enter his glory. Yes, the resurrection shows that he wasn't guilty of blasphemy. He wasn't guilty of treason. But that all that he said about himself was true. All that was predicted of him was true. And all that he did for us in his death was accepted. But even more, the resurrection was necessary because the whole goal of Scripture is that he will live and reign and dwell with his people forever. Those who have trusted in him. His resurrection also establishes, if we're going to be with him, that we will be resurrected to be with him forever as well. The New Testament everywhere talks of this hope and how we are to live in light of that hope, not just live for ourselves in a short-term world. We still need him to be our prophet who will lead us and guide us and speak to us truth. We still need him to be our king who has authority over us to provide and protect us against our enemies and to bring in righteousness. We always need God's voice to us. It's through his word. And his son, through his spirit, illuminates us to see it. And his death as priest will always be the ground of our acceptance to God, never what we do on our own. So he had to die to enter his glory. It was necessary. But it's also necessary for us to receive this good news in faith and be shaped by it. To have it as our hope. You see, the resurrection, Easter, the gospel is a call to believe in this Christ. To receive the gift of forgiveness and to live as God's child, even now. And so the risen Christ tells his followers to go tell this good news. And if you'll go back to chapter 24 of Luke, in verse 46, here's what he tells his followers. As he reminds them again that it's been written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And now, he says, repentance for forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's a call, whether it's for the first time you've heard of Christ, or every day if you know Christ, to come to him as the living Christ, to hear his voice, to submit to his loving rule, to receive his forgiveness. And it makes all the difference in the world how you answer the question, who is Jesus? And if you answer it right, you are connected to eternal happiness as he transforms you and promises to bring you to be with him forever. We trust in Christ as our prophet, our priest, our king, because he is risen. May he be our treasure, our master, our guide, and our hope. Father, we pray that we would rejoice in this good news, that we would understand how bad the news is for us apart from him, so that the glory of what happened on the cross and in his resurrection would shine brightly, and it would outshadow all the fleeting pleasures in this life, and we would live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.